James chapter 4, please. At the beginning of this year, I had said that we were going to have messages throughout the year on removing stresses, because I believe that it's God's desire for us to be whole. And we need not only to think about the diseases of the body, but the diseases of the soul as well. And so, continuing this, I've just got a couple more, maybe one more message after today. But I have a lot of notes, and I'm going to stick with my notes pretty well. But you're going to have to listen fast today so we can get through all this, okay? James chapter 4, we're going to talk about the deadly effects of envy, greed, and lust. And I'm put those together because they are very similar in that they're all wanting, desiring things that you're not supposed to have. Okay? James chapter 4, we'll begin with verse 1. Give me a chance to find them. Busy talking and not turning. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. The first one of these sins that we want to look at is the sin of envy. And I'd like to begin by reading to you a couple of interesting stories. The Ann Arbor News crime column reported that a man walked into a Burger King in a town in Michigan at 7:50 a.m., flashed a gun, demanded cash. The clerk looked down, turned him down because he said he couldn't open the cash register without a food order. When the man ordered onion rings at 7:50 a.m., the clerk said they weren't available for breakfast. The man became frustrated and just walked away. A 20-year-old lady by the name of Karen was arrested in Lake City, Florida for robbery of a Howard Johnson's motel. She was armed with only an electric chainsaw, which was not plugged in. Three guys decided late one night to rob a patrol station. Taking baseball bats and knives, they entered and demanded money from the station clerk. But they weren't aware of a couple of rather important things. First of all, the clerk was an ex-Israeli. Secondly, the clerk was an ex-Israeli army officer. Thirdly, the clerk was an ex-Israeli unarmed combat instructor. Needless to say, they ended up in the hospital. For a long time, no charges were pressed by the patrol station owner, and the police decided that there wasn't much point in following through. When a man attempted to siphon gasoline from a motorhome parked on a Seattle street, he got much more than he bargained for. Police arrived at the scene to find an ill man curled up next to a motorhome near spilled sewage. A police spokesman said that the man admitted to trying to steal gasoline and plugged his hose into the motorhome's sewage tank by mistake. The owner of the vehicle declined to press charges, saying it was the best laugh he'd ever had. Burglars in Larch Barrens, Maryland, tried to cut through a safe using a laser tag gun. This one was from Germany, so it's not just Americans that do dumb things. Oil of Olay no longer turning the trick for her, a woman decided that she would bathe in the milk of a camel. I guess a modern-day Cleopatra. So she stole a camel from the local zoo. Where else do you find a camel if you need one?
transported it back to her house where she realized that the camel's name was Otto. A man successfully broke into a bank's basement through a street-level window, cutting himself up pretty badly in the process. He then realized that, number one, he could not get to the money from where he was. Number two, he could not climb back out the window through which he had entered. And number three, he was bleeding pretty badly. So he located a phone and dialed 911 for help. Now, the reason I share with you these stories is I thought they'd give you a slightly humorous view on the kinds of things people will do if they envy something. If they want something bad enough, kind of the stupid things they will do. For most of these criminals, they went after money. They probably envied the easy life, thinking if I just have enough money, I can take it easy. And the woman with the camel, she envied the smooth skin and good looks that the aging women in Oil of Olay commercials portrayed. What's not funny, though, is that envy can be deadly. Leo Wilson Jr., 16, was shot to death for his Nike sneakers and satin sports jacket. Or how about in Wheatley High School, a junior named Adam Joseph Martin, 18, gave haircuts to neighborhood kids to earn enough to buy his new $125 Nike athletic shoes. It was just, and then the following Saturday night, he was staring down the barrel of a 9mm pistol on a Houston street. He handed over his prized possession to two robbers who fatally shot him anyway. Just think of that. People willing to murder someone for a pair of Nike shoes. What envy can drive people to do. What is envy? Envy is saying, I like what you've got. I don't like the fact that you have it, and I want it. Envy results from wishing that we had what somebody else has, such as greater attractiveness, increased popularity, a nicer home, a better family, a higher intelligence, greater skills. We could go on and on. Doctors are telling us that envy affects the musculoskeletal system, osteoporosis and bone weakness, muscle and ligament instability, decreased bone mass, osteoarthritis, and diseases on this order. Now, it's not to say that if you have one of those, it's because of envy. But what I am saying is that envy can lead to such diseases. A person with envy is a person with a troubled heart, a troubled mind, and a troubled life. I want to talk to you about how envy can cripple you, how it can be deadly in your life. First of all, envy cripples our ability to examine ourselves. When God accepted the offering given to him by Abel and rejected the offering given to him by Cain, what did it do to Cain? Made him angry, right? He became angry, was wondering, why is my brother's offering accepted and mine is not? So he began to envy God's acceptance, and this envy just began to stew and broil in Cain's heart. The Lord warned Cain of this brooding emotion, and instead of heeding God's warning and examining himself, which is what he should have done, why isn't my offering accepted? Instead of becoming envious of his brother, he should have started to ask some questions. But instead of examining himself, he let his envy continue and he wound up killing his brother. I like what you got. I don't like the fact that you have it and I want it. Secondly, envy cripples our ability, envy cripples our ability to examine ourselves. As I was thinking about this, how many of you have ever said, how come God answers their prayers and he doesn't answer mine? Have you ever thought that? Can I just warn you? Don't go there. Don't go there because envy has planted its seed in your heart. Now, if you're asking that with the desire to know why God is not answering your prayers, I mean, that's legitimate. There could be a reason. But to say, I wish God answered my prayers like he answers this other person's prayers, you need to examine the motives of your praying. There are those that envy the perfect family in the midst of the breakdown of their own family. There are some who envy the rich. Envy can take on many forms on many fronts. Envy cripples our security. Envy cripples our trust in God. Genesis 37:11 talks about Joseph saying his brothers envied him. One of the saddest things that happens to a person is when their envy leads them to feel insecure. If you start feeling insecure, what happens is you have a tendency to start taking things into your own hands instead of trusting God. I know that this is where I am at a lot of times. I'll start formulating my plan. I've got plan A, and if plan A doesn't work, I'll go to plan B. You know, and finally, after I've exhausted all of my ideas, well, God, I guess it's up to you. Why not start with God? You know, why not just go to Him and let God take control of all things? Envy cripples our relationships. Not only did envy cripple the security of Joseph's brothers, but you know how it crippled their relationship. Not only was there strain placed on the relationship between Joseph and his brothers, but also among the brothers themselves, and they would have to live with their actions for the rest of their lives. And not only among the brothers themselves, but on the relationship with their father, Jacob. The whole family was affected because they were envious of their brother, the dreams that he had. And this burden was only broken by Joseph's willingness to forgive them many, many years later. There's a Greek proverb that says, as rust corrupts iron, so envy corrupts man. But not only does envy cripple the relationship you have with others, but envy also cripples the relationship that you have with God. More importantly, it can destroy the relationship that you have with God. Envy cripples our respect for authority and those that are our leaders. An example of this is Aaron and Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? See, they're envious of Moses. They're saying, how come God speaks to Moses? Well, God doesn't just speak to Moses. He speaks to us as well. So they became envious of Moses, and the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. And in fact, I think that it's saying here that Moses wasn't going to fight with them. He wasn't going to strive with them. Psalm 106, verse 16 says, they envied Moses also in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. If you go on to find out what happened in that story, the earth opens up and it swallows these who are full of envy. Envy cripples our ability to enjoy what we have. A guy in the Bible by the name of Haman always wanted more and more recognition, was jealous of Mordecai. In Esther chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, it says, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. The king and I were the only ones invited to this banquet. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Not only did she invite us once, but she's inviting us back tomorrow for another banquet. Yet, at least he says in verse 13, yet all this availeth me nothing. All of this that I have means nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He wasn't able to enjoy what he had because there was something he didn't have, and that's the thing that ate at him. And you know, I see that happen so many times. We're just not satisfied with what we have. We always want more. And instead of thanking the Lord for the blessings that we have, there's one more thing out there. If I could just get that, I'd be happy. I'd be satisfied. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is when you get that one thing, there's always something else. And you're never happy and satisfied with what you have if you have an envious heart. Somebody said, if you're not content with what you have, you'll never be content if you get what you want. And that's true. That's true. Contentment is one of those things that we have to learn. Dwight L. Moody once told the fable of an eagle who was envious of another that could fly better than he could. One day the bird saw a sportsman with a bow and arrow and said to him, I wish you would bring down that eagle up there. The man said he would if he had some feathers for his arrow. So the jealous eagle pulled out one of his wings. The arrow was shot, but it didn't quite reach the rival bird because he was flying too high. The first eagle pulled out another feather, then another, until he had lost so many that he himself couldn't fly. The archer took advantage of the situation, turned around, and killed the helpless bird. Envy not only cripples our ability to enjoy what we have, but it also cripples us so that we are not able to thank God for what we have. If I only had, if I only had. And yet, never stop to think how blessed we really are. I mean, our lifestyles are considered luxurious to people in countries like Rwanda and China and Ethiopia. Envy cripples our spiritual growth. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 and 2. Wherefore, lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The implication made in this passage is that if you don't get rid of the malice and deceit, the hypocrisy, yes, even the envy and slander of every kind, you will not grow up in your salvation. You will not grow spiritually. So envy is another one of those things. We might not think it's that big of a deal, but the Bible says if you want to grow spiritually, if you want to grow up, if you want to be a mature Christian, then you have to set it aside. Wow, the time is really going. Listen faster, okay? Greed. Greed is basically a form of wanting. But it's more than wanting. It's wanting more and more and more. It's very similar to envy. I think they're synonyms. Greed develops when we have the goal of getting rich and building our life around ways of making the most money we can. It involves accumulating portfolios of assets for future security or stinginess and giving to others. Doctors tell us that greed affects the immune system, insomnia, and other sleep disorders, weakened immune systems, chronic infections, autoimmune diseases. Here's the first thing about greed. Greed deceives us. Greed promises that material well-being will deliver much more than material well-being can. I mean, greed lies to us and promises us things that it can't deliver. Greed tells us that if we get what we do not have, if we get what we desire, we will be happy. When we get something that we've wanted for a long time, yeah, there's a thrill, but that thrill never lasts. Like a tire with a hole in it, it quickly loses its ability to make us happy. But we never seem to quite learn this lesson because we just go to the next thing we want. And we're thrilled for a while, but then the thrill fades away and we yearn for another thing, hoping that that is the thing that will bring us lasting happiness. And then the process begins all over again. One of the year's most highly awarded films was The Aviator, the story of the billionaire Howard Hughes. He's a perfect case study of what greed can do. With his obsession to have more and more and more, he wanted more money. So he inherited wealth into a $1 billion pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he went to Hollywood, became a filmmaker and star. He wanted more sensual pleasure, so he paid handsome sums to indulge in his hedonistic urges. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors so skillfully that two U.S. presidents became his pawns. All Howard Hughes ever wanted was more. And yet this man ended his life emaciated, colorless, with a sunken chest. His fingernails resembled grotesque corkscrews that were inches long. His teeth were black and rotten, and innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction covered his body. He walked around nearly naked most of the time with his beard and hair to his waist. He lived in darkness, wore rubber gloves, and sterilized everything in his junk-filled room. He spent most of his time watching old movies and drinking soup. He was so lonely that he talked on the phone for 10 to 15 hours a day. When Howard Hughes died, newscasters reported that he weighed only 95 pounds. And I'm sure that with every ounce, he still believed in the myth of more. His life shows the truth of the old Latin proverb, "He who covets is always poor." Greed often leads us to embrace other sinful behaviors. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Many foolish and hurtful lusts. "For the love of money is the root of all evil." King Ahab had everything. Everything a king could have. And yet he wanted his neighbor Naboth's vineyard. He was so depressed about this, he just moped everywhere. So he went to Ahab and offered to buy it for a reasonable price. But Naboth said, I can't sell you this vineyard because it's been in my family for years. I just can't part with it. Ahab is depressed over this matter until his wicked wife Jezebel assures him that, don't worry, I'll take care of everything. So she had this neighbor falsely accused of blasphemy and treason and put to death. And King Ahab was able to confiscate the land. So the king's greed gave birth to lying, murder, and theft. A survey was done recently to find out what the average American would do in exchange for $2 million. What would you do? What would you exchange for $2 million? Here's what some people said. 25% said they would be willing to abandon their families. 23% said they would become prostitutes for a week. 16% said they would leave their spouse. 3% would put their kids up for adoption. Now, I know what you're thinking. I'd never do anything like that. But the truth is that greed is the door that leads from small sins to deeper and deeper ones. In fact, you could maybe say that greed is the mother of all sins, because it is the inward sin that gives birth to all kinds of outward evil acts. It's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35, when he said, O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. It's the evil things of the heart. They're going to show up with the actions on the outside. Greed blinds us to what is really important in life. Luke 12:15 says, For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Greed can make us care more about furniture and things and popularity and big paychecks and earthly success than it can about the truly important things of life, the special moments of life. And one reason God gave us this command is because he knows that wanting these things can keep us from living. That's true. If you're always wanting, you're never living, never enjoying what you have, never enjoying the family and friends that you have so close by. So greed is indeed a deadly sin. It is deceitful. It binds us what is truly important. It leads us to other sinful behaviors. But the greatest danger of greed is this. Greed can lead us to push God out of our lives. You see, greed is a form of coveting, which the 10th commandment forbids, thou shalt not covet. But it can also lead to breaking the first commandment, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see, what a person wants, he serves. And that which a person serves, is it not his God? Martin Luther rightly said, whatever thy heart clings to and relies on, that is properly thy God. You remember the rich young ruler. Luke 18 tells of this tragic day when he came to Jesus and asked what good thing he could do to inherit eternal life. In response, Jesus asked him if he's been obedient to all of God's commandments. And this brash young man basically replies saying, all 10 commandments have I kept since I was a youth. No adolescent rebellion in my life. No sowing of wild oats. I don't smoke or drink. I've perfectly obeyed all of God's laws, every single one. Jesus' response was, really? Well, then you lack just one thing. Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Now, don't get nervous. Jesus wasn't saying that cashing out like this is a requirement to get into the kingdom of heaven. He's not asking you to do that. Salvation is a matter of repentance and faith in Christ. It's a gift that's available to anyone who's rich or poor. But what Jesus was doing was picking out this man's one flaw. He's picking out his greedy attitude. He wanted to flush it all out into the open. You see, if God is really first in our life, then we will obey whatever he tells us to do. And this young man's negative response revealed that his true God was his money, his possessions. Over the years, greed had caused this young man to exchange God for these other things. Mark Buchanan refers to greed as the cult of the next thing and warns us that it is dangerously easy to get enlisted. In fact, it happens by default, not by choosing the cult, not by failing to resist it. He writes, "The cult of the next thing is consumerism cast in religious terms. It even has its own litany of sacred words like more, you deserve it, new, faster, cleaner, brighter. It has its own deep-rooted liturgy, charge it, instant credit, no down payment, deferred payment, no interest for 3 months. Has its own preachers, evangelists, prophets, and apostles who are admin, pitchmen, celebrity sponsors. Has its own shrines, chapels, temples, meccas, malls, superstores, club, warehouses. Has its own sacraments, credit, and debit cards. Has its own ecstatic experiences, the spending spree. The members of this cult spend more time with advertisements than with Scripture. The cult of the next thing's central message proclaims, crave and spend, for the kingdom of stuff is here. Sanctification is measured by never saving enough, for the cult teaches that our lives are measured by the abundance of our possessions." Okay, so how do we break free from greed? We expose its deception, we confess its sin, and we trust God. Number three, lust. Lust. Lust is usually related to anger because it's unrestrained passion. It leads to addictions like looking at pornography, listening to destructive music, taking addictive drugs, engaging in abnormal or excessive sensual activities. Doctors tell us that lust affects the endocrine system. Imbalance of 16 glands throughout the body affecting all bodily functions, causing excessive weight, infertility, and STDs. Charles Swindoll refers to this common struggle by saying, "Lust is no respecter of persons. It never gives up. It never runs out of ideas. Bolt your front door, and it will rattle at the bedroom window, crawl into the living room through the TV screen, or wink at you out of a magazine in the den." Now, if you're going to win the war against lust, you have to know your opponent. So let's just take a few minutes here and understand our enemy in this conflict. What exactly is lust? Well, lust is basically a form of temptation. And like contemporary terrorism, the temptation to lust attacks on multiple fronts. It comes in several ways, but each of these could be classified into three different categories. The first is material, the material temptation, the lust for things. And then second, there's personal temptation, or a lust for status. The most common form of this brand of temptation, though, is sensual, or lust for another person. Now, I want us to look at four things that God has to say about this particular deadly sin. Think of them as battle tactics in this war. Four musts when it comes to beating lust. First of all, we must make an advance commitment to live according to God's word. This is important. We make the commitment when we are strong as to what we will do before we become weak or vulnerable in the point of temptation. This is one of the things that you're going to decide ahead of time, that you are not going to fall into this particular temptation. If lust comes my way, I am going to have a plan. I'm going to have a strategy to defeat this thing. The 16th century French theologian, Fenelon, I'm not going to pronounce his first name, wrote this: "We are not masters of our own feelings, but we are, by God's grace, masters of our consent." In other words, we can control our desires. Run from temptation. The best thing to do is to run from it and don't leave a forwarding address. Number two, this leads to a second thing we must do to win in this struggle, is that we must maintain our marriages. You see, the truth is many husbands and wives yield to lust because they believe that sexual satisfaction is found elsewhere. They think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence with the desperate housewife or the house husband who lives next door. Can I tell you that the grass is never greener on the other side of the fence? It's greener where you water it, right? The grass will be greener where you water it, and God encourages husbands and wives to water each other's grass. God designed marriage to meet our inborn needs for physical intimacy. That's the way you're wired. So the more you maintain your marriage, the less vulnerable you will be. A study published in 1994 by the University of Chicago came up with the following conclusions. I'm just going to give you one here. Married couples reported being the most physically pleased and emotionally satisfied. The data revealed that the most consistently sexually satisfied women in the country were conservative Protestants. And then a third and very powerful weapon in our war with just is this: to win, we must memorize and use Scripture. Proverbs 7, 1 and 2. My son, keep my words, lay up my commandments with thee, keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Verse 5, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. So God makes the point, and he says, if you're going to win the war on lust, you're going to have to use my word. The war is spiritual in nature, so our weapon needs to be spiritual as well in order to be effective. And Scripture is a spiritual weapon. Okay, let's have a little weapons training real quickly. Let's go down to the shooting range for a moment so we can understand how to use the sword of the Spirit. Now, as we all know, when lust attacks, it is almost impossible to think about anything else because our minds are so in tune to it. It's like at that time, the mind can only think of one thing at a time. So try not to think a lustful thought. Doesn't work. For example, if I tell you to stop thinking about the number 7, you know what you're going to start thinking about? You're going to start thinking about the number 7. 7s would just fill your mind. So we can't stop thoughts of lust by trying not to think about them, but rather to think about something else. And the best thing, the best something else to think about is Scripture. It works. It can work every time. It's like pouring water on a flame. And so to win with lust, we have to have mental buckets of spiritual water. Have these buckets full. You know, when the lust comes, the best thing to do, follow Philippians 4:8. Think on things that are lovely, just, pure, virtuous, good report. Do that. Use the Bible. Use the Bible as a mental weapon. Have dozens of Scripture verses stored away in your mental arsenal. At least know where to find them. I would encourage you to, if you're having a problem in this area, to memorize key Scriptures. Say them with me as they appear on the screen. Let's read them together, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through... Colossians 3, 5. Mortify, therefore, your members where atop the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Here's a little tip. Don't just think those Scriptures. Don't think them. When lust hits, say it out loud. Read it out loud. Jesus used that tactic when he was faced with temptation. And remember, he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. When he was tempted in the desert after 40 days with 40 days of fasting, his response was to quote Scripture aloud from memory. Over and over again, Jesus told Satan, it is written. And if you look it up, the Greek phrase infers a verbal, vocal response. Scripture, Jesus said it out loud. So when lust attacks, follow his example, counterattack by quoting aloud from the scriptural arsenal. But I think the most effective tactic in this struggle is to maximize the consequences of yielding. As Erwin Lutzer puts it, sexual sin promises like a god but pays like the devil. Frederick Buchner puts it this way. He says, lust is the craving for salt by a man who is dying of thirst. Christian Bovee put it this way. The body of a sensualist is the coffin of the dead soul. These guys are right, because it always hurts. And I always think when I hear of somebody who seems to have it all, give it up for a few moments of pleasure. They don't realize the consequence. They're not paying attention to the consequences of yielding. Yielding destroys relationships. Real quickly, I just have to give you this. So what one experienced marriage counselor took the time to actually list the agonizing relational consequences of yielding to the temptation of adultery. Here's what he came up with. I will inflict untold hurt on my wife, who is my best friend and has been faithful to me. I will lose her respect, love, and trust. I will destroy my beloved daughters. All their lives, they will hurt if I do this. I might lose my wife and children forever. I will shame my family, my parents, my siblings. I will destroy my example and credibility. Others may follow my example and yield to this sin. I could form memories and flashbacks that plague future intimacy with my spouse. I could cause a pregnancy that would be a lifelong reminder of my sin. Think about it. Lust destroys relationships. Lust destroys your conscience. Better to die in the desert, pleasing the Lord, than to drink poison from the devil's cisterns. Have your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know if these sins are a problem in your life or not. I know that they can cause deadly stresses. And I know that they are listed in Proverbs there among the deadly sins. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? Today, maybe you need to, first of all, admit that it is a sin. Confess it to the Lord as such. Ask for His grace and strength. And then purpose in your heart that you will take these and any other steps necessary to win this war, to win the war against envy and greed and lust. And while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I don't want anybody looking around. This is a private matter. But if you want me to pray for you, you could just slip up your hand real quick, up and then down. Amen. 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 God bless you. Thank you. God bless you. God bless you. Amen. God bless you. Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. Lord, I thank you for those that have been true today. Come clean with you. Open and transparent. Lord, you know all things anyway. But thank you for their courage today to admit there's a struggle. Thank you for their courage. Lord, I know that because of that, because they've humbled themselves today, you will exalt them. Lord, you'll set them free and break these deadly bondages. Give grace, Lord. Give grace, the desire and power, the ability to do your will, to do what you want them to do. Lord, in a great place for us to begin today is simply by beginning with this commitment and saying, Lord, I've purposed in my heart that on August 1st, 2010, at Calvary Assembly of God in Wilson, Wisconsin, I have purposed that I will do the steps that are necessary to defeat these deadly sins. I'm not going to wait until I get caught up in the moment. But Lord, on this time, right now, I am making a firm commitment to stand strong. Thank you, Lord, for the victory that is ours. Thank you for the power of your word to set us free and to keep us free. We pray these things in Jesus' name.